All right, good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we've just sung in one of our hymns, throughout the sacred page we seek you, and that our spirits pant for the living word. And so we come this morning to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as God, and we thank you for putting that love for Christ in our hearts, and we pray that as we look into the scriptures which testify of him, that that love for Christ and worship and reverence and fear of him would be fanned into flame. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're looking at the Gospel of Mark. We've given you a outline before, breaking it up into four parts, but basically two main parts. This is the ministry of Christ, and we're sort of almost finishing that. We're at kind of the peak point of this section of the book of Mark. This is the ministry of Christ. He had a 3.5-year ministry, and Mark writes about the things that he did, especially in and around Galilee, rather than the things that he did around Judea and Jerusalem, like the book of John does. Mark focuses in on what he did in Galilee. But soon we're coming to a change, and that is when we get to chapter 11. And then Mark is going to focus in on the final week of Christ's ministry on earth and the events of his death, especially, and his resurrection. But we're about in time, we're about a year out from that, perhaps a little less than a year out from that, the events of our chapter today. One of Mark's favorite words is immediately. He goes from one thing to another. And as I read through chapter 8, I get the sense that the events of chapter 8 happened all in rapid succession. So that when one event occurred, the next thing they did was leave and go on to the next thing immediately. When we last left our story, do you remember Jesus healed a man who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and that was in Decapolis, which is this purple area here. We're in a time of Jesus's ministry when he is basically staying away from Galilee. This is the height of his popularity. Crowds are thronging him to such an extent that he can't do the work that he needs to do. And so what you have at this point in Jesus' ministry, sort of his later Galilean ministry, is he's doing sort of big loops that start in Galilee and then come back to Galilee and then another big loop. And we've just finished one because you remember he was up here in Tyre and Sidon, which is up here. And then he came back through Galilee, and then he's in Decapolis, and he's withdrawing from the crowds in order to be with his disciples. And when he was in Decapolis, you remember he healed a man who was deaf and who spoke with difficulty. And Jesus gave him orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And so even in Decapolis, which was more of a Gentile rather than a Jewish area, although there were Jews that were there, there were these great crowds that were thronging him. And so you have kind of two familiar dynamics at this point in Jesus' ministry. You have crowds that are thronging Jesus on the one hand, and then you have Jesus who's trying to avoid the crowds in general, but when he encounters need among people that are coming to him, then he ministers to them. And so because of those two dynamics, you have a very common problem, and that is that there are times when Jesus is in a deserted, unpopulated area, and yet there's tons of people that are there, and he's ministering to them, and it creates a problem, a logistical problem, a problem with food. And so that's where we begin with the story of the feeding of the 4,000. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. says, in those days, when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. He was there in a deserted place with a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat. And he says, I feel compassion for the people. He says, I feel compassion for them because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now, this story is very much like the story of the feeding of the 5,000, but it's different as well. It's in a different place. This one takes place in Decapolis. It's similar in many ways. In the other account of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus, he came on his boat. He was trying to get away from people. When he came, the people were already there. And as soon as he saw them, he says he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so because he felt compassion for them, he taught them many things. And then after one day, just the day was getting late, they realized that there was no food. But for these people, they were with him for 3 days. So these are people, they've probably prepared food and it's run out. And they've been with him for 3 days. And he says, I feel compassion for the people. Not in this instance saying, I feel compassion for them because they're like sheep without a shepherd and they need to be taught. But he says, I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And so he's feeling compassion for them for a very practical need. And he's going to meet that need. They're in a very desert area, and the Decapolis was even more sparsely populated than Galilee. Galilee was a pretty populated, densely populated area, but in the Decapolis, people had probably traveled from long distances, and he was not going to send them home without anything to eat. Okay, so Jesus says this. He just says to his disciples, I feel compassion for them. Because they have nothing to eat. And if I do send them away hungry, then they are going to faint along the way. Look at the disciples' response in verse 4. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? Now, I'm not sure quite how to take that question, whether that is a question that shows that they're lacking in faith, that shows that they don't remember when he fed the 5,000, or whether it is sort of to put it back in his court and say, well, you know, I don't know where the food is going to come from in this desert place unless it comes from you. So then Jesus answers the need in verse 5. Let me read until verse 10. And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them, and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, for the ordination, we're planning to serve, I think, somewhere around 250 people. I'm not sure exactly how many people are going to come. And I think what we're going to see is it's a big project to feed that many people. And yet, the crowd that's gathered around Jesus is at least 15 times that size. And he feeds them with his hands. He feeds them with the food that the disciples have, 7 loaves. They have 7 baskets left over after the people have been satisfied. And this word for basket is it's a different word from the word in the feeding of the 5,000 when they had 12 baskets left over. And these are actually bigger baskets. These are like hampers. So actually there's probably more food left over this time. And the main lesson of this story, I think there's lessons with the way in which he did it, you know, that he used what the disciples had on hand and distributed in that manner. But the main lesson of this is you've got overabundant provision all coming from one person, all coming from Christ. And it's so abundant that there is food left over. And it's done in such a way that no one sees what's happening and sees that lesson more clearly than the disciples, who are the ones who are distributing the food to the people and who are bringing in what is left over. It all comes from Christ, and it points to his person. But it's told just factually. It's not told what they're to learn from this. It's just told exactly what happened and how much food was left over. Okay, as soon as he fed the people, he's sort of feeding them so that they can make it home. And so as soon as he feeds the people in verse 10, you'll notice that word immediately. And this is one of the instances where I think these things are happening in rapid succession. Verse 10 says, immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, they're not totally sure where Dalmanutha is, but it's probably near or even synonymous with this Magdala here. So Jesus is on somewhere on the coast of the Decapolis, because it says in those days this happened, and in the days in which he healed the man from Decapolis who was deaf and who spoke with difficulty. So it's on the shore of this lake that he feeds the 4,000 in Decapolis, and then he crosses the lake back into Galilee, into Dalmanutha. And so he's coming home. He's coming to his home region, his headquarters, on sort of the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he's coming back to the center of his popularity. He's also coming back to where there is growing opposition. And the people that are there that know him, the religious leaders that are there, they're ready for him to return. And they have a way to oppose him. And that's in verse 11. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Okay, as soon as he comes, the Pharisees are there and they want to argue with him. And they're seeking a sign from heaven to test him. Now you might say, there's an abundance of signs that are going on. There's healings that are taking place. They're asking, though, for a sign from heaven, perhaps like what Jesus was talking about in the Olivet Discourse when he talked about, you'll see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and talks about these apocalyptic events that are going to take place, changes in the sun and the moon and the stars, signs in heaven. And so the Pharisees have figured out a way to discredit Jesus by asking him for something that they think he won't be able to do, by asking him for a sign from heaven. And you can see what their motivation is, seeking from him a sign from heaven in verse 11 to test him, not out of a genuine desire for him, but out of a desire to test him and out of envy. Jesus' response to them is to reject giving them a sign from heaven. No sign will be given to this generation. But Mark includes his response, his emotional response to it. And it says in verse 12, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And so there's a sense of amazement from the Lord at their unbelief. He's come to save them. He's made a very clear and deliberate presentation of himself to Israel, to these people especially, who are from his home region. And the presentation he's made of himself is of one who does good. That's how he authenticates who he is, by healing people and by doing good. And yet, they're so opposed to him that they're already seeking to kill him. And it's amazing, and he expresses amazement, and he sighs deeply in his spirit. He's troubled by the unbelief that he sees that's so flagrant from the Pharisees. Now, this sighing deeply in his spirit, let me just make a few comments about that, and I think this applies to many other things as well. Christ has two natures. He has all the attributes of man except for sin, and he has all the attributes of God at the same time. And every experience that he has, including his death on the cross, including this experience of sighing deeply in his spirit, is experienced by him as one person. And in church history with the creeds, that has been affirmed again and again. And in the language that they've used, he has two natures, which without change and without confusion, so the nature of God and the nature of man haven't been changed or confused in any way in his person, those two natures, but also without separation and without division, so that they're not divided, those two natures concur in one person, so that everything he experiences, really from the time of his incarnation forward, forever, he experiences as one person. And so he doesn't experience some things with his human nature, like suffering and death on the cross, and other things with his divine nature. He experiences everything as one person without separation and without division. And that doesn't answer all the questions about his person. In fact, that presents unanswered questions about how he could be omnipotent and yet fatigued at the same time, or how he could be omniscient, which is an attribute of God, and yet he learns as a man. And I don't know if there's good answers to that question. But his sighing deeply in spirit is not sort of from his human nature without being from his divine nature. In fact, he reveals God. That's what is said about him, that everything that he does is a perfect revelation of God. And so this trouble, being troubled in his spirit, and this frustration that he expresses in some way reveals the character of God. And God exists apart from human emotions, but he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. So I'm not sure I've answered every question. In fact, I've probably presented more questions than I've answered there. But I think it's important to see Christ as one person, and everything he does as being done with the experience of one person in a way that reveals who God is. But he's presented with unbelief, and really he answers it in judgment. He turns his back on these people, and he also leaves, and I think he leaves immediately. So he comes home, so to speak, back into the region of Galilee. He's immediately met with this very sharp opposition, and his response is to go on another trip where he's going to sort of loop out of Galilee again. And I think he leaves right away. I don't think he leaves after spending a whole lot of time here. In fact, he leaves so early, and he's going to go sort of loop up this way for the rest of the chapter. He leaves so quickly that the disciples make a mistake in preparing for this next trip away from Galilee. And that comes in verse 14. And they had forgotten to take bread. Well, let me go back to verse 13, because this is how he responds to the Pharisees' unbelief. It says, leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And actually, he's going to go to the other side. It's divided by the Jordan River. So whenever it says the other side, you're going from the west bank of the Jordan to the east bank, or vice versa. And even if you're making a short journey like the one that he's making just across the top it's referred to as going to the other side because it's divided by the Jordan River. So he's coming from probably here, Dalmanutha, and he's going to come up here to Bethsaida, which is on the way to here where he's going to go. But anyway, he embarks on a boat to go in that direction. And the disciples have not made the proper preparations in verse 14. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. So they forgot to take bread, not meaning that they didn't have this one loaf with them, but they forgot to take enough bread for their journey. And in fact, they only had one really small loaf, which would be totally inadequate to feed 13 people. Verse 15, and he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, the leaven that he's speaking of refers to influence, a spreading influence, an influence that spreads even without being known and permeates the whole, and an evil influence that he's telling them to beware of. But he tells them to beware of two groups or people. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, those are two groups that are, two parties, I guess, that are opposed to Christ, and they share that, but they're very different from each other. In fact, they're on opposite ends of the spectrum. But they both agree in that they're opposed to Christ. The Pharisees we know of, Herod may refer to Herod himself, or it may refer to those who are aligned with Herod, which would be the Sadducees, who are like Herod. In many ways, they're corrupt. They are power hungry, and they want to even share power with the Romans. And so it may be a reference to not just to Herod personally, but to those Jews who are like Herod and who are aligned with Herod. And if you compare this to the with some of the other gospel accounts, the leaven that he's telling them to beware of is especially hypocrisy. And both of them, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in their opposition to Christ, showed a great deal of hypocrisy. And so he's warning them to beware of the leaven, the influence, beware not to be influenced by that hypocritical opposition to Christ. But notice how they took his warning. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And I don't know whether they just heard the word leaven and it sort of reminded them in their guilty conscience that they hadn't brought enough bread, or if they thought perhaps he was saying, don't make sure you don't buy bread from the Herodians or from the Pharisees. And in that case, then they also missed the point of chapter 7, which was that you can't be defiled by eating ceremonial unclean food. But whatever, however they misunderstood what he said, they referred it back to the fact that they had forgotten to bring the bread. They began to discuss that with each other. And then verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, and I assume this is all taking place on the boat, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Now, when somebody asks you about five questions in a row and you don't have any time to answer, which is what happened because they just answer at the end, it's usually a sign that they're irritated with you and that you are in trouble. And that's what you have here. He asked them all these questions in a row. It's really a rebuke of them. And it's almost what you would expect, or especially what the disciples would expect, to be his reaction for them forgetting to bring bread. For him to say, "What were you thinking? Where is your head? Why did you forget to bring bread? What do you think we're going to eat when we're out here? Why didn't you bring enough supplies for us?" But he's not rebuking them about the bread, but rather he's rebuking them for something else. And the thing that he's rebuking them for is for failing to understand who he is and for failing to understand the meaning of his presence with them. They've been with him for so long. They've seen him provide bread on at least two occasions when there is need, and yet they're so caught up in things that are not important. And so he says to them at the end, "Do you not yet understand?" And what he's saying is, "Do you not understand who I am?" And that's what the rest of the chapter is going to focus on, is their understanding of him and the meaning of his presence with them. And I think it's a good passage for us to think about, this whole passage about them forgetting to bring bread. In the book of Revelation, when Christ writes letters to the churches, there's commendation for the churches. There's also rebuke. And I think it's good for us to think about what Christ would rebuke us for. And I think perhaps one of the things that he would rebuke us for is for thinking about bread. Even thinking about ways in which we've messed up by not providing for things ourselves, which he's more than sufficient to provide. And so I think in the same way as the disciples, we fail to understand the meaning of his presence with us, and we fail to understand who he is. And so we could ask ourselves the question of verse 21, "Do you not yet understand?" Okay, it says in verse 22, they came to Bethesda. And Bethesda is here, and it's right on the way to Caesarea Philippi, which is here. Bethesda is somewhere in here. There's a little bit of uncertainty about exactly where it is, but it's on the northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee. It actually means house of fish. So it's near the Lake of Galilee. Let's read this account of what happens here. And this is an account that's only recorded in the book of Mark. Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Okay, this is a miracle that is very unique, and we notice right away that it's done in two stages. Why is it done in two stages? Why does the man, does Jesus first spit on his eyes, lay his hands on him, and then say, "Do you see anything?" He says, "Well, I see men like trees walking around," which would indicate that he has had sight before he went blind, because he knows what a tree looks like, and he's looking at these people, probably the disciples, and he sees them sort of like trees that are moving. And then Jesus lays hands on him again, and his sight is restored so that he can see everything sharply and clearly. Why is it done in two stages? Well, it doesn't say, but let me give perhaps two answers. One is, you'll notice that his friends and his relatives are more enthusiastic about bringing him to Jesus than he is. Look at verse 22. They brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Who's doing the imploring? Well, it's the people who brought him. It's his relatives or his friends who are bringing him to Jesus. Now, in the Gospels, there's parents that bring demon-possessed children to Christ for healing. There is you remember the paralytic who his friends brought him and they let him down through the roof back in Capernaum. So there's times when people bring their loved ones to Christ, and these are people who are helping bring a blind person to Christ. But there's nothing wrong with this man's voice. There's other blind men like Bartimaeus who won't stop crying out to Jesus. You know, Son of David, have mercy upon me. This man is passive. And so perhaps there's a sense in which by taking this man through this whole process, he takes him by the hand, he leads him out of the village, and then he does this work in two stages, that Christ is sort of developing this man's faith. And perhaps that's one reason why this is done in two stages. Another reason why this is done in two stages, and I think this answers the question, not why did Jesus do it in this way, but perhaps answers the question, why does Mark include it here in this place, is that the disciples have partial sight. And Mark is going to point that out in a very important section that follows this section, where the disciples have something of a breakthrough in their understanding of Christ. And yet right after that, it's followed by this breathtaking display of ignorance. And so their sight is partial. And I think that's perhaps the reason why Mark includes this, is to show, like back in verse 18, that the disciples have eyes, but they do not see. They don't see clearly as of yet. And so this is between those two accounts. But the focus in all of the miracles and in all the stories of the miracles is not on how it's done, because it's done in different ways. The focus is always on who is the one who does it. And so I don't want to lose sight of that when we talk about the unique parts of this miracle, that it's Christ's touch, it's Christ's spit that gives sight to the blind. And that is very obvious here in this story. Okay, he leads the man out of the city when the people come to bring this man. He leads him out of the city, and then he tells the man, just go back to your home, don't even enter the village. And I think that it seems to me that after healing this man, the Lord left on his way, told the man not to go back to the village. And so again, he's sort of avoiding the crowds. Then he's headed up to this place. It's called Caesarea Philippi, or an older name is Panias. And so he's headed from here up to here. And there's a very important thing that happens along the way. Verse 27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. So he starts out asking him, who do people say that I am? Who have you heard people say that I am? And so they give some answers. Some people say you're John the Baptist. That'd be John the Baptist risen from the dead, like Herod thought, because John the Baptist is dead at this point. Other people say Elijah. That is the Elijah who is to come, who's prophesied, and we'll talk about that in later lessons. And others, a prophet, one of the prophets, that Jesus is a prophet who has come. Those are all positive evaluations of Christ, but they're all mistaken. And so then Jesus says to them, but who do you say that I am? So he's sort of leading them down this road. He's saying sort of like, give me wrong answers as to who I am. And then he says, okay, those are the wrong answers. Who do you say that I am? He asks his disciples. And so Peter blurts out the right answer. And he says to him, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Now, Christ is a word that we haven't seen since verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, where it says this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's not exactly new. In fact, if you read John's gospel, you'll see that very early in his ministry, he was recognized as the Christ. But the disciples are slow of learning. And so this is an important moment where Peter says very plainly and straightforwardly, you are the Christ. Now, this was not the Lord's favorite way to refer to himself in his ministry. In fact, his favorite way to refer to himself in his ministry was the Son of Man. And I think why that was his favorite term, it speaks to his humanity. He is the Son of Man. It also speaks to his deity, that he is the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, who goes up to heaven and receives the kingdom, the glory, and the dominion of the Most High. He's that Son of Man. But I think that was a term that was not charged with all of the false expectation of the Jews, because they expected Christ to do what he will do eventually, and that is to be a king, to be a conquering king. And that is one reason why Jesus presented himself very deliberately to the people. That's one reason why he avoided the crowds, and that's one reason why he kept this a secret, so to speak. Like, for example, when Peter says to him, "You are the Christ," look at the Lord's response, verse 30, and he warned them to tell no one about him. He doesn't want to advertise this at this point. Now, there's going to come a time very soon where he is going to advertise this about himself, and he's going to present himself to Jerusalem as the Christ, but he's doing it slowly and deliberately, that he is the Christ. So this is an important moment, a turning point in the whole book, and it leads to another turning point, and that is something else that he begins to teach them very plainly at this point, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, this is a very straightforward announcement of future events, and really it's an outline for the rest of the gospel when we get to chapter 11. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. Now, who are those? That's the Sanhedrin, who are in Jerusalem. They're the elders, which is probably the lay people that are part of that ruling body, group of 70 men who are the leaders of Israel and who cast votes and meet together as a council, the Sanhedrin. It's made up of the elders, that's lay people, the chief priests, that's the Sadducees, like Annas and Caiaphas, and they're the majority on the Sanhedrin. They're the ones who are really in control. And the scribes, those are the Pharisees. Those are the men on the Sanhedrin, like Nicodemus, who are Pharisees and also members of the Sanhedrin. And he says the Son of Man is going to be rejected by them. There's going to be an official rejection by this ruling body. And what's more, he's going to be killed. Doesn't say how he's going to be killed at this point, but he says very plainly he's going to be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And again, he says that very plainly to his disciples. So verse 32, it says, and he was stating the matter plainly, and that's new for him to state it in such a plain way. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Peter, he's just had this moment where he's said, "You are the Christ." And then he hears this, that the Son of Man is going to be rejected and then killed. He takes Jesus aside privately, away from the other disciples, and begins to rebuke him, because this is not at all what Peter was expecting. He expected for Christ to be king. He expected for Christ to reign as king over Israel and really over the whole world. And you remember the passage where Jesus promises the disciples in the regeneration, "You're going to reign the 12 tribes of Israel sitting on 12 thrones," and they cherished that hope. You remember John and James came to Jesus. They had their mother come to him and ask if they could sit on his left hand and his right. So that's what they were expecting, and they're thinking, well, we're suffering opposition now. The Pharisees are sort of against us, but from this point out, it's only going to get better, and we're in on the ground floor of this thing, and so this is a great opportunity for us to be part of this. They didn't understand that he came to save, obviously. They saw him as a king, and that's what Christ means. You are the Christ, you're the anointed one, the one who's anointed to be king. And they're right about that, although their timing was a little different. They also understood he was a king that would have a righteous kingdom. And that's very clear from the way that John the Baptist began his ministry, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's going to be a righteous kingdom. If you're going to enter this, you're going to have to be righteous. And it's the way, that's the way that Christ began his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But Peter, I think, thought that the way that he would get into this righteous kingdom is through the teaching of Christ. All I need to do to be part of this righteous kingdom is to follow Christ's teaching. And so I think he saw Christ as king and teacher, but he didn't see him as savior. And he's actually all of those. He's king, he is savior, and he is also teacher. He's prophet, priest, and king. But Peter at this point sees no need for salvation. At this point, he doesn't need a rescuer in order to be part of this righteous kingdom, but he needs a coach to tell him how to be part of it. So what does the Lord say to Peter? Verse 33, but turning around, and so Peter's taking him aside, but the Lord turns back from being taken aside privately. Turning around and seeing his disciples who were probably listening to this, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. He rebukes Peter. He says, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but man's. He's at least saying, you're not setting your mind on God's plan, because it's God's plan for me to go through this. But I think he's also saying, you're taking a very humanistic perspective of what I came to do in seeing me only as a teacher and not as a savior. Okay, I want to spend the rest of the time on verses 34 through the end of the chapter. And it says that there was a crowd here, and I don't know where the crowd came from, but I can guess that perhaps Christ did a healing to draw a crowd. Perhaps he was known in this area anyway, and so there's a crowd around. And Mark includes that detail to show that this teaching that Christ gives is not just for the disciples. And the teaching is that if you're going to follow Christ, you must be willing to die. You must be willing to lose your physical life. And notice what is said in verse 34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his angels. He said, whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the taking up your cross is to be on a death march that ends in execution. And so the thought here for all these verses is that you must be willing, at least, to die and to lose your life if you follow Christ. Now, why must Christ's disciples be willing to suffer and die? Well, it's because they exist in the same times as Christ, the same kind of times. Look at verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. And so the followers of Christ exist in the same adulterous and sinful time, the same adulterous and sinful generation, which would have been a surprise to Peter, who thought that Christ would have come to change that immediately so that they would not have to exist in that time. But that's why we suffer like Christ. We exist in the same kind of time, a time in which people on the earth hate Christ. And so because of that, they hate us. But let me ask another question, and that is, why would you choose to follow Christ and suffer? Why would you choose to follow him if it's going to involve possibly losing your life? And let me give two answers, one of which is an adequate answer, perhaps, but it's deficient. And then let me give a better answer, which I think is taught in this passage. And the first answer, why would you choose to follow Christ if it's going to cost you your life, is the attitude of, well, the suffering that I may go through is going to be bad, and following Christ is going to be difficult and bad, but not as horrible as hell. And so I'm just going to grit my teeth, and I'm going to realize that even though this is going to be no fun at all, I'm going to live the Christian life. I'm going to suffer as a Christian, even if it costs me my life. Because as horrible as that is, it's not as horrible as suffering forever in hell. Perhaps that's an adequate answer, but it makes for a joyless Christianity, doesn't it? Let me give a better answer that is true for all believers, I think, even if you never suffer, even if you live in times where you're not persecuted, even if you were to live in the millennial kingdom and be saved. You would do something in order to be saved, which prepares you to lose your life. In fact, when you become a Christian, you've already lost your life, in a sense, because you've denied yourself. And that's true not just for those who suffer. It's true for all who are saved, is that they've already lost their life and they've found something better. He says you have to deny yourself to come after him. Now, what does that mean? Well, we're all born with a desire to preserve ourselves, to promote ourselves. You could even call it a survival instinct. And with reference to God, that is a desire to save yourself, to be under your own control. But look at verse 35. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. So you have to get rid of that. You have to deny that, deny yourself this quest to save yourself before God. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So you lay down your life, you lose your life in the sense of losing this desire to save yourself. You lose your life in order to gain it. And why do you do it? It gives two reasons in this verse why you lose your life and deny yourself to become a Christian. It gives two reasons: for my sake and the gospel's sake. And I want to close quickly with those two reasons, starting with the gospel. You lose your life, you deny yourself to become saved for the sake of the gospel. What is the gospel? It's glad tidings. That's what the word means. It is a good report, and it's an announcement of what has happened, so that when there's a battle, there's a runner that comes away from the battle with news, a report. And if it's a victory, he comes away with good news. He comes away with gospel to announce it to people. This book of Mark is a gospel. It's called the Gospel of Mark. It says that in verse 1, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's different from most religious books, even most religious books that you'd pick up on the shelf, even most Christian books that you'd pick up on the shelf. It's different because most books, most Christian books, are teaching that's sprinkled with stories. And the stories illustrate, or even in some cases authenticate, the teaching. But it's primarily teaching. That's true of, for example, the Quran. It's a teaching. And there's great things that Muhammad did. He's supposed to go up into this midnight ride into heaven. That authenticates his teaching. Listen to his teaching because he's done these great things. The gospel is, and the book of Mark is written this way, it's a story that is sprinkled with teaching. It is news. It is announced what happened. And the Bible is that way. The Bible presents one central story of a failed King Adam who plunges the world into sin. And it ends with the rightful King Christ who removes evil from the earth without removing you, because he's a savior and he came to save. So the Bible doesn't teach you how to save your soul. If it did, and if it was just teaching illustrated by stories, then you couldn't call it good news, because you'd never be able to do it in order to save yourself. It's, the standard is too high. You'd have to call it bad news. But the gospel and the Bible announces to you what Christ has done to save you, and so you respond with faith. And so in the early church, when the word went out and it transformed people throughout the Roman Empire, they didn't call it spreading the teaching, although it included teaching. They called it spreading the gospel, because it was an announcement of good news of what Christ had done to save them. So if you understand the story, if you understand the gospel, and if you understand how glorious the story is, then it makes you want to know the hero of the story, which is Christ himself. And that's why you lose your life. That's why you suffer. That's even why you obey his teaching. Is not in order to save your life, obey his teaching in order to save your life. In fact, if you treat the Bible in that way as a way to obey and save your life, it says that you'll lose your life. But you lose your life because you found something that's far better than seeking to save your life. And that is, you found Christ himself. And that's what causes you to lose your life, deny yourself. And when you lose your life, you actually will find it. But you do it for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ, who is not only to be believed in, like someone who believes that honey is sweet because somebody told him that, even though he's never tasted it himself, but Christ himself is to be savored as someone who delights in the taste of honey. And so we lose our lives, we deny ourselves to the point that we're prepared to lay down our lives because we've found something better than our lives, and that is our fellowship with Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you'll teach us more and more what it means for us to deny ourselves, for us to lose our lives for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel, and that in this way we will find our life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.